There's a class for the kids. The kids, young kids like to go.
Yeah. Good morning, everybody. All right. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and I have verses 11 through 27 today. I know, that's great. You know, last time I was here, I had three verses, and I was really glad that John put out a little notice that this was brown bag Sunday. So I just added notes. I said they don't have to leave to go to the restaurants today. We can drag this out. So normally I usually bring 14 pages. Today y'all got 17. But some of it. Lisa told me, she said, that's too much. I said, well, you know, I can summarize or consolidate or whatever, you know. So we'll see how it goes here. Nathan Francis Pelibet was a congressional minister in the mid-1800s, and he grew enthusiastic about the potential of the Sunday school to educate a new generation of Christians. And around 1872, he began writing quarterlies. And in 1875, this resulted in the publishment of the first of an annual series of selected notes on the International Sabbath School lessons. These notes were, you know, they had over 150,000 in distribution among Protestants. So many teachers use these. I mean, they affected millions of people, and they were known as Pelibet's Notes. I happen to own a few volumes of these that were written in the 1920s, and I remembered as I was preparing this lesson, looking through one of them and seeing that they covered Luke. So I thought, man, they cover Luke. I'll go back and see what they were teaching on this passage 100 years ago. And it was very interesting of how they taught this lesson. But one of the other things that was interesting was who Pelibet relied on and where he got a lot of his reference material and a lot of his information. In each weekly lesson, he had a section that was entitled The Teacher's Library, and it contained a list of books and authors that were referenced. Now, for this particular passage here, he referenced these authors and books: J. Morgan Gibbon in The Parables of Jesus, Glaze Brooks' Prospice, Herrick Johnson's From Love to Praise, D'Aubigné's Discourses and Essays, Drew Burst's The Investment of Truth, Trench on the Parables, Calderwood Bruce, Taylor and Banks on the Christ Dream, Morrison's Footsteps of the Flock, McLaren's Exposition, and Washburn's The Beatitudes and Other Sermons. And as I referenced and as I went back and I tried to look some of these up, I found out that a lot of those were Christian classics in Pelibet's lifetime. I mean, these were the people that he listened to and that he drew from. And he would draw from their writings to help him form his students of the wonder and the majesty of the God they serve. He would present the meat of the gospel in tiny enough bites that they could grow from it and be nourished by it. And so, while researching this, Pelibet in his notes, I came across this quote. It wasn't in this particular lesson, but I thought it was very fitting for today's passage. Pelibet wrote this. He said, "Jesus went away not only to prepare a place for us so that it will be ready for us as one by one we go home, but to prepare us the place to fit us for heavenly employments and heavenly service." This is kind of what we're going to see that this passage that we're discussing is all about. Today, I'm going to rely on the help of Pelibet, Josephus, Alistair Begg, Max Lucado, and the Holy Spirit, hopefully, to glean some truth that will help us occupy until Jesus returns. This past week, we all had the opportunity to look back and remember the events of 9/11. We can remember where we were what we were doing when we got the news. It's still fresh in my mind. I was eating a donut in Searcy. I just picked up Lisa from work, and they had a TV on in the donut shop, and we watched the events kind of unfold as they happened. We remember the aftermath of the attack. This tragic events for us that were alive and old enough to remember will forever remain in our thoughts and our memories. That's especially true for those that had people that lived in New York at the time, or knew loved ones that worked in the Pentagon or that were on Flight 93. Whenever Jesus would tell a story and write a parable or speak a parable, he often used events that people knew about and that they could relate to. Remember a few weeks ago when I taught, and it might have been a couple months ago, I don't remember, that I said a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly message. Jesus would use the familiar to that people could relate to. He would talk about farmers. He would talk about shepherds. He talked about a lost coin, a prodigal son, a householder distributing talents, and so on. Well, in our passage today, the parable of the minas or pounds, he's going to once again tell his story and base it on events that the people would have been familiar with. As 9/11 is to us, this story would have been to them. And so before we get into that, let's read the passage and see what it says. Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And said unto them, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now when we look at this parable, there's several things that we can learn and we can discuss from this parable. We could talk about the faithful servants. We could talk about the unfaithful servants. We could compare the parable of the talents, which Matthew records, with the parable of the pounds. They're pretty similar. Jesus gave this parable of the pounds going to Jerusalem. A week later, or a few days later, when he was in Jerusalem, he gave the parable of the talents. They're similar, but they're not the same. They're two completely different stories. We could talk about how should we occupy the earth until Christ returns. We could talk about serving the king. We could talk about rewards in Christ's kingdom. We could talk about the punishment of unbelievers. We could go on and on and on of things that we could cover. And we're going to cover a few of those, but it's important to keep this parable in context to the main point that Jesus was trying to get across. his kingdom would be different than their preconceived ideas. And it wouldn't be happening when they ended up in Jerusalem. Verse 11, it says, and as they heard these things, what things? What things are they talking about? They're talking about what he had just spoken concerning the salvation of Zacchaeus and his mission to the world, that he had come to seek and save the lost. He then added to that discourse this parable. So we've got him in Jericho. Zacchaeus has seen him. He's went to his house and he tells them, you know, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And then he adds this parable. Why did he add this parable? He tells us, because he was nigh into Jerusalem and his followers supposed that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Christ's wonderful miracles, his immense popularity, the lessons concerning the kingdom that he had preached and taught had aroused hopes in the multitude and in the disciples. A new deliverer was here. He had arisen and he was going to establish his kingdom of the Jews, and it was going to be even more glorious than Solomon's or the recent Maccabees. I mean, you could almost sense the giddiness that his disciples must have been experiencing. They believed their master was going to march into Jerusalem and be king, that he was going to introduce this kingdom. And since they were almost there, it wasn't going to be long before he was seated on the throne and who was going to get to sit on his right hand or his left. I mean, we know that the disciples, the apostles, thought about this. I mean, they're arguing about it every once in a while. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on his right? I mean, they even go as far as getting mama to go ask him, you know? So this is on their minds. Would it be John, the one who Jesus loved, or would it be Peter? The Romans are going to be driven out, and once again, the people would be free. That is what they were thinking. That was what was on their mind. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And so he gives them this parable to straighten out their perception of what's really going to go on. You know, sometimes good men, faithful men, can get things wrong. They can misunderstand. Even when the very Word of God is personified in their midst, they still can get it wrong. I have a book at home by Frank Mead. It's called The Handbook of Denominations in the United States. It's the 12th edition. It was published in 2002. And I sat down this week and I counted the denominations that are in operation in the United States at the time that book was published in 2002. There was 201 Christian denominations in operation within the U.S. These denominations differ in a lot of different areas, from doctrine to the do's and don'ts to government, church government. We as Christians don't always get it right. These followers of Christ, expecting Christ to set up his kingdom when they got to Jerusalem, missed the mark. And Jesus was once again going to attempt to straighten out their thinking concerning the kingdom. In verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Here's where Jesus ties his story to an event that would have been familiar to his audience, especially to the people there in Jericho. Just like we can look back 22 years to the events and remember 9/11, they could look back and remember the rise to power of Herod Archelaus. Josephus writes that Herod the Great, the father of Archelaus, was in Jericho at the time of his death, around 4 BC. And just prior to his final trip to Jericho, he had the audacity to set up a golden eagle over the temple entrance. That was perceived as blasphemous. Well, there were a couple teachers in Jerusalem that got together some students of theirs, and they decided what they would do is they would tear that eagle down. And they did. They tore the eagle down, and they chopped it up. It was approximately 40 youths. And they were arrested for that act, and they were killed. That's the backdrop that Josephus uses to introduce us to Archelaus. Archelaus, whenever his father died, was dressed in white, and he ascended into a golden throne. And he appeared to be kind to the people. I mean, he wanted to be kind to the people because they had desires for lower taxes, and he wanted to appease them. And they wanted an end to the political imprisonment of all of Herod's enemies. And so he tried to be nice, but the people got restless that were gathered there. And they demanded that he punish the people that had killed the two teachers and the 40 youths. And they demanded that they get a new high priest, somebody that was more pure and more pious, that would be appointed. And Archelaus agreed to these, although he was getting angry at the assumptions of the crowds. And he asked for moderation. He wanted them to just, he told the crowds, all would be well if they would just put aside their animosities and wait until he was confirmed king by Caesar Augustus. Well, that didn't happen. You know, he left to go feast with his friends after the inauguration, and it was evening, and as darkness settled, a mourning and wailing started to arise out of the city. People began to stream into the temple area, and they were wailing and mourning the loss of those teachers and of the 40 youths, and it got louder and louder and louder. And Archelaus sent a general and some other people, and finally a tribune, a commander of a cohort, to reason with these seditionists, to stop their innovations and wait until he could return from Rome and Caesar. Those that came from Archelaus were stoned and killed. Several of them were killed. And after the stoning, those who stoned the soldiers, it said, returned to their sacrifices as if nothing had happened. Josephus doesn't tell who performed the sacrifices in the temple. It was late at night. It was after the time of sacrifice. But anyhow, Archelaus decided he ordered the entire army into the city. And they went into the temple and they killed 3,000 people. Archelaus sent heralds around the city and he announced the cancellation of the Passover that year. Well, you can imagine what he did. He quickly got on a boat and headed to Rome because he's just, you know, he wanted to get out of there. And so he went to Rome, and not only did he go to Rome, but there were 50 other people that followed him to Rome that were going to try to convince Caesar Augustus, we don't want this man to reign over us. We do not want this man to be king over us. And those 50 were met by 8,000 Jews in Rome to go to Caesar Augustus to make that happen. You know, there were people that argued on both sides. You know, Archelaus pleaded his case. He had somebody named Nicholas of Damascus that said what he did was right, but Archelaus' own brother, Antipas, was in there, and he said, he don't need to be king. He said, he doesn't mourn my dad, Herod the Great. What he does is he cries during the day, and then at night he goes out and parties and has a good time. But in the end, Caesar Augustus appointed him not king, but an ethnarch of the Judea and Samaria and Edom. So right away, we could look and we can see the parallels. Archelaus left on a far journey to Rome to get a kingdom. He returned as ethnarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Jesus will ascend to his Father to get his kingdom. And one day he's going to return to rule and to reign. Archelaus, when he left, he committed his business affairs to trusted advisors while he was gone. In this parable, it has the nobleman call his 10 servants, and he gives them 10 pounds, and he instructs them to occupy until he returns. That word occupy means to trade, to do business while he's gone. I like what Pelubet said about the giving of the pounds to his servants. He said this, he said, the servants had strength of body and of mind, but it was useless for gain without their capital, the pounds. So are all our powers useless for the gain which Christ seeks in us without the measure of grace which he gives freely to each of his servants. Our talents are the special gifts in which we differ from those around us. or pounds are the possessions and opportunities common to all, such as the Word of God and God's Holy Spirit, ready to interpret it and aid us in serving Him. We are responsible for each of these, both the talents and the pounds. I like that. Notice what he said. Our pounds are what's given us, the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. We are to occupy until He comes. And this is what He has given us to work with. He has given us His Spirit, and He's given us His Word. But many, and as I was reading and listening to some sermons and stuff on that, misconstrue this occupy with the idea of we must be busy for the Lord. Everybody should be busy. Everybody should be doing something for the Lord. Everybody. And you see this in churches all around. They get somebody that comes in and joins the church, and what do they want to do? How am I going to put them to work? What job do we have for them? What can they do? And everybody must be busy. We do not need to be busy for busy's sake. We do not need to be able to point the finger at ourselves and boast of what we are doing for the Lord. I remember seeing several years ago a church calendar from a megachurch. Have you ever seen a church calendar from a megachurch? It's quite interesting. And I don't have it exactly, but it went something like this. Monday, ladies meeting, soccer league, gym class. Tuesday, yoga, discipleship. Wednesday, church choir practice. Thursday, something. Friday, something. And the lady who showed me this was so excited. I got something I can do every night. I got a way I can be involved every day. You know? Do you ever take time to just stop and be still? To read God's Word? To pray? We live in a society, we got to do. We got to be busy. I don't know how many people I talk to say, I cannot read. I cannot sit still long enough to read. Can you sit still long enough to listen? You know, if you can't sit still long enough to read the Bible or read, what does that tell me about your reading habits with the Word of God? You know, if you can't read a book, last I looked, this is a book. Yeah. And so this philosophy of putting everyone to work and making sure that everyone has something to do for the kingdom can breed pride, and it can cause dissension as people try to measure and compare their usefulness with one another. Comparison becomes inevitable. The next thing you know, you have a works-based gospel. What am I doing for the kingdom? What have I accomplished? I love the example of Alistair Begg that he used in a 2021 sermon titled The Power and the Message of the Cross. I know some of you love Alistair Begg, and you've probably heard this, but it's just worth repeating and worth sharing for those that hadn't. Alistair says this and uses this as an example. Without preaching the cross to ourselves every day, we will very quickly revert to faith plus works as the grounds to our salvation. So let's go to the old Fort Lauderdale question. If you were to die tonight and wanted entry into heaven, what would you say? If you or I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I had faith, because I am this, because I am that, because I continued in the faith, we should know that the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he. Think about the thief on the cross. It's an amazing story. What is it going to be like to talk to him someday and ask him, how did that all shake out for you, man? One day you're cussing the guy on the cross, and you know, you've never been to a Bible study. You've never been baptized. You never took communion. You didn't know a thing about church membership, and yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? The angel must have been wondering as the thief comes up there, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, I don't know. Well, who sent you here? Well, nobody sent me here. I'm just here. Well, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? I don't even know what that is. How about the doctrine of Scripture? What are you talking about? Well, on what basis are you here? And he said, and I love this, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. That's the only answer. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. We are not saved by good works. We are not saved because of our professions, but we are saved as a result of what Christ has done. This nobleman told his servants to occupy until he comes, to trade, to do business, to bring growth to the nobleman's estate. Christ has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit, and He commands us to take up our cross and to follow Him. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, and His Spirit is our guide. We don't need to be busy. We need to be still. Psalm 46:10 says, to be still and know that I am God. Jesus said in John 17:3, He said, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. When we are busy without first being still, our work is in vain. Know God. Recognize His voice. Follow where He leads. That's how we occupy. He gives His Word. He gives His Spirit. He leads. I is no longer a factor because Christ receives all the glory. Max Lucado wrote a story called The Song of the King. And it's in his children's book called Tell Me the Secrets. In this story, there are three knights. And they sit at a table and they listen as the prince tells them that his father, the king, has decided to give his daughter in marriage to someone who is worthy. And they're going to face a test. Now, these three knights were the strongest in the land. Strongest. They were scarred from miles of travel and from battles. And the kingdom knew no stronger than them. And they knew that there was no fairer maiden in all the land than the king's daughter. So before, each knight had asked the king, can we marry your daughter? Or can I marry your daughter? And the king had always told them, no. He only promised an opportunity, a test to see which was worthy of his daughter. And now the time had come and the test was here. He said, your test is going to be a journey. A journey to the king's castle by way of Hemlock. The forest, one knight says. The forest, answered the prince. There was a silence among the knights because they knew that Hemlock was a dangerous place. They knew of the danger of it. Parts of it were so thick that the sun never would reach the floor of the forest. And they knew that in Hemlock there was the home of the hope knots. That's one word, not hope knots, hope knots. These were small, sly creatures with yellow eyes. And they were not strong, but they were clever. And they were many. Some believed that they were lost travelers that had gotten changed by the darkness. But no one really knew for sure. One of the knights asked, his name was Carlisle, he said, will we travel alone? And that was a strange question to come from the strongest of the three knights. His sword was known throughout the kingdom. But even this soldier knew better than to travel through Hemlock alone. You may each select one companion. But the forest is dark and the trees make the sky black. How will we find the castle? The second knight, Elon, spoke. He was not as strong as Carlisle, but he was much quicker. He was famous for his speed. He left trails of baffled enemies whose grasp he had escaped by ducking into trees and scampering over walls. But even swiftness is worthless if you have no direction. So Elon asked, how can we find the way? And the prince nodded, and he took out of his pocket a flute, an ivory flute. And he said, there are only two of these, this one and the other in the possession of the king. And he put his flute to his lips, and he started playing a beautiful song, one of the most beautiful songs they had ever heard. He said, my father's flute plays the same song. His song will guide you to the castle. How is that? Elon asked. Well, three times a day, he will go on the castle wall and he will play the flute. He will play it at sunrise. He will play it when the sun is at its peak. And he will play it as the sun sets. Listen for him. Follow the song and you will find the castle. There is only one other flute like this one. Only one. And you and your father play the same music? Yes. It was Chasidon inquiring. He was known for his alertness. He saw what others missed. He knew the home of a traveler by the dirt on his boot. He knew the truth of a story by the eyes of the teller. He could tell the size of a marching army by the number of scattered birds in flight. Carlyle and Elon wondered why he asked about the flute, and it wasn't going to be long before they found out. Consider the danger and choose your companion carefully, the prince cautioned, and so they did. The next morning, the three knights get up, they get on their horses, and they enter into Hemlock. Behind each rode their companion. Time went, days passed, and all in the castle, they knew of what was happening. They knew of the test, and they all wondered which knight would win the princess. Three times a day, the king would get out on the wall, and he would play his song. And after many, many days and countless songs, a watchman finally spotted two men stumble out of the forest. No one could tell who they were. They were too far from the castle. They had no horses, no weapons, no armor. The king commanded that the servants would hurry to them and give them medical attention and feed them and bring them back into the castle, but not to tell anyone who they were. He said, dress the one knight as a prince, and we will present him at the banquet tonight. So that's what they did. That evening, there was a festive spirit. At every table, the people were wondering which knight made it. Would it be the strongest? Would it be the swiftest? No, it wasn't either of those. The knight who survived the journey was Chasidon, the wisest. He strode quickly across the floor, following the sound of the flute one final time, and he bowed before the king. Tell us of your journey, they said. And so he started to talk to them. He said the Hopknots were treacherous. They attacked, but we resisted. They took our horses, but we continued. What nearly destroyed us, though, was something far worse. They imitated. They imitated, asked the king. Yes, my king, they imitated. Each time the song of your flute would enter the forest, 100 flutes would begin to play. All around us, we heard music, songs from every direction. I do not know what became of Carlyle and Elon, he continued, but I do know that strength and speed will not help one hear the right flute. The king asked the question that was on everyone's lips. Then how did you hear my song? I chose the right companion. He answered, and he motioned to his fellow traveler, and it was the prince. In his hand, he carried the flute. I knew there was only one who could play the song as you do, Chasidon explained. So I asked him to travel with me, and as we journeyed, he played. I learned your song so well that though 1,000 false flutes tried to hide your music, I could still hear you. I knew your song, and I followed it. We have been given God's word. We have been given His Spirit. Do we recognize His song? Do we hear His voice? Or are the voices of 1,000 detractors what we hear? God's desire is to conform us to the image of His Son. He is going to do that while we are occupying this world that we live in. How is that accomplished? It is accomplished by His Word and His Spirit shaping and molding us as we listen to what He says and yield our will to His. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he could tell the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. But the citizens in verse 14 hated him, and they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign after us. An envoy followed Archelaus. Boy, what are y'all doing with an empty box up here? Yes, thank you. I need one, or else I won't be able to get through the rest of this. An envoy followed Archelaus. Thank you so much. An envoy followed Archelaus to Rome to dissuade Caesar Augustus from appointing him king. In the case of Christ, the Jews showed their hatred to him in many ways, both towards him and after his ascension toward his disciples. Today, this word applies to all who refuse to own allegiance to Christ and to oppose His rule on earth. And it came to pass that when He was returning, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained account. The nobleman returned. He had received his kingdom, and he wanted to know how much each man had gained by trading. Here again we can make a comparison with Christ. He will one day return. He will have His kingdom, and every man's work will be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That we as Christians are to build on the foundation which is Christ. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And every work will be tried by fire. If the work survives the fire, a reward will be received. If not, the work will be burned. The man will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. How are our works made of gold and silver and precious stones? Those are the works where the pound that Christ gave us, His Word and His Spirit directed us and guided us. They were works from the Father's will and not from our own. We will know those works will survive. In verse 16 through 19, two servants were classified as good and faithful. And their reward was reflective of that. One was given authority over 10 cities and the other 5. Here is where we really, really need to be careful though. Most commentaries that I read assume that the one who made 10 pounds put in more time, more effort, more sweat than the servant who only made 5 pounds. Nowhere in this passage does it say that. I mean, one of those servants might have invested in camel futures, you know? You know? I mean, made a lot of money, you know, back then. I mean, it would be like now. Just imagine, you bought Walmart stock in the 1970s. You bought Apple whenever it first came out. How much sweat did you put into that? You used what you had wisely, and it worked. But here's another thing. I mean, that line of thinking gets us comparing our effort with others. Well, you only got 5 cities. You must work harder and do what he did to get 10 cities. And so we have this line of thinking to compare our efforts. But see, both of these servants gave credit to the pounds for the increase and took no credit for themselves. It's all a work of God. He gives the talent. He gives the means. And He works out the result. And then He gets all the glory. Our Lord does not tell us, if we look at verses 20 through 24, does not tell us about 7 of the servants. Probably He means us to understand that they also were faithful, but in different degrees, and thus were rewarded. But here he talks about a servant that returned the pound just the way he got it. He had wrapped it up in a napkin or a handkerchief. And when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit directs us into some venture and we don't listen or we refuse to go, we've wrapped our pound in a handkerchief. It is one thing to be still and listen for the voice of our Father. Many spend their lives studying God's Word, yet they are so wrapped up in studying, they never hear His voice of instruction. They are forever learning, yet never doing. Sometimes I think we are afraid that we're going to fail. I know that's been the case in my life sometimes, afraid of failure. But if God is leading, if God is directing, then He's also going to equip us for the task at hand, and He's responsible for the result. The nobleman said he will judge that wicked servant by his own words. He wants to know why, if the servant really believed that he was such a harsh man that he didn't put the pound in the bank where it could at least draw some interest. Jesus' audience would have recognized a similar story from the Talmud, only that story was radically different in this one important aspect. The Talmud story praises and rewards the man who merely kept his money safely, while Christ praises and rewards the man who risked the money, dared to put it out, and so increased it. See, the rabbis held this truth, or held that the truth was a sacred tradition to be kept intact and to be handed down. But it was Christ's avowed conviction that the truth, instead of being a treasure that you lock up and that you hide and you guard, is capital to be used for the kingdom. It was instructed to take the pound from the unfaithful servant and give it to the one who had 10 pounds. The people were surprised and disapproved. They thought him unjust. Why not give it to the guy who's got the 5 pounds? I mean, after all, let's even things up. Let's make things fair. Everybody wants to make things fair. You know what? Life's not fair. It's not fair. God is sovereign. God can do as He pleases. And if He wants to lavishly reward those who lavishly have faith and work on His behalf, who are we to judge and who are we to say no? The sovereign of the universe can do as He pleases. Archelaus, on his return, put to death some of his political opponents, as the king in the parable is represented as doing. In the story, the rebels are killed. Christ went, when He had spoken that parable, from Jericho to Jerusalem. And there He encountered all and more than all of the opposition and cruelty which He had foreshadowed in this parable. Just think, Christ is 10 of His disciples forsook Him and fled. One was a devil. One stood at the cross. The citizens rose in mass against the true king. But it was the king himself that died. Herod slew his enemies, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was Christ offered mercy, the beautiful showing of His Spirit. But the conclusion of this parable presents the unmitigated wrath against all of His enemies. And one day, His enemies will be taken care of. How shall we occupy until our Lord's return? The good servants were faithful in the small things. Let's be faithful in the small things. Let's realize that we don't occupy alone. We have been given God's Holy Spirit to live within us, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to instruct us, to comfort us. We don't occupy alone. Let's realize that we don't occupy alone because we're part of a body. We're all connected to one another. We are told to love one another, to support one another, to cry when one cries, to rejoice when one rejoices, to be there for one another. I mean, the Scriptures tells us that we will be known for our love one to another. So let's realize that we're not in this alone. Let's realize that being busy for the Lord is not necessarily the answer to faithful occupation. Back in 2000, 2001, somewhere in there, I had a man come into my store when I owned the Christian bookstore. His name was Doug. And Doug had a unique product that he was selling. See, the company he had worked for decided that they would be an all-in-one shop. They would sell you life insurance, they would refinance your house, and if you had any extra money after that, they would invest it in the stock market for you. You know? And so he came in and he didn't sell me life insurance, and he didn't refinance my house, and I had no money to invest. But it was part of, I won't say, it was one of those tiered marketing things. You know, he'd get somebody to work with him, and then he'd get a percentage of whatever they did. And for some reason, I must have been desperate, I decided that I would sign up and I would join. So I had to go through and I had to get my insurance license to be able to sell insurance and all that. And so I went through that, and Doug trained me. And Doug was a hard worker. It didn't matter where he went, he would talk to people about their mortgage, their life insurance, or their investments. We could be standing in line in Walmart, and he would be talking to the cashier. That wouldn't happen now because we don't have cashiers. But anyhow, he would talk to the cashiers, and he would talk to the customers in front of him. We went one day to Batesville, and we sat in the lobby of a hospital so he could talk to people in the hospital. He worked. He talked. And it was after that event of going to the hospital that I decided this ain't for me. I spent an awful lot of time, an awful lot of study, but if this is how we got to do it, there's got to be a better way, and I ain't going to do that. And I look at that and I think, was it really profitable? I mean, look at all the energy extolled and all the effort that he put in. Surely there was a better way. Surely there was a better means. Just because we're busy does not mean that we are doing what we need to be doing. We first need to be still. And I can't, and that's just like in our society, that is the hardest thing to tell people. We are so busy. We feel so scattered, like we're running here and there, and we've got this ball game or this meeting or this church function or whatever, and we're so busy. You need to find time to be still before your God. You need to find that time to pray, to be reading His Word, and not just reading His Word, meditating on what you've read. Think about what you've read. It doesn't do any good, you know, so many go and say, well, I read the Bible through in a year. Well, good for you. What did you get out of it? I mean, how much time did you spend thinking about what you read? And I can say that because, you know, I've bought those Bibles that you read through in a year, and I've done that. And what did I do? I read it through in a year. Woohoo! You know? What good did that accomplish? It does you no good unless you meditate on what you've read, unless you think about what you read, unless you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you things about what you read, to show you God, to show you Christ in those scriptures. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need Christ. We need to give up this idea that we have in our minds that we have to do certain things to be a good Christian. If I do this, I do that, I'll be a good Christian. No, you won't. There's only one person who can be Christ-like, and that's Christ. And you know what? He is living within you. And when you knock off your will and you allow His will to surface, when you listen to His voice, then being a Christian is no big deal. It's Christ living in you, living through you. Paul told the men on Mars Hills, he said, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Christ will one day return. Let us all covet hearing Him say, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share with this, my brothers and sisters in you. And I praise you for this body of believers, Father, and I'm so thankful for them. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to encourage them and build them up, to lead them and to guide them in the ways that you would have them to go. Father, I just pray this morning that in this dark time that we live, that we would take time, that we would make it a point to take time, Father, every day to spend time with you, to just quiet our minds with your word open before us and to learn of you. Father, we know that that is true eternal life, to know God and to know you. So, Father, I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.